Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part two of this message from God's Word.
How can the Christ, the Messiah, be David's son and David's Lord? That is impossible unless the Messiah is more than simply David's descendant, unless he's more than a mere man. Again, Jesus isn't denying that the Messiah is the son of David, but he's affirming that the Bible prophesies that the Messiah would be much, much more. And through the virgin birth, through the incarnation, and through the revelation of the New Testament, we realize that the Messiah isn't just the son of David, he's also the eternal son of God who took on flesh. That's what God the Father said at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Now, in Psalm 8, verse 1, look what we read. Psalm 8, verse 1. And the second word in the bracket is read from right to left, because in Hebrew you read right to left. So Yahweh goes that way if you want to know. Psalm 8. O Lord, that's Yahweh, our Lord, Adon, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Now look at this. Yahweh, God, is called Lord. The same title that David calls the Messiah. God is Lord. The Messiah is Lord. Therefore, the Messiah is God. It's an inescapable fact from Psalm 110, but the Jewish leaders will not accept it. They only want to get rid of Jesus in order to retain their power and prosperity. David himself calls him Lord, verse 37, so in what sense is he his son? The point Jesus is making is that since David called the Messiah Lord, the Messiah must be superior to King David, and that's only possible if the Messiah is God. So Jesus is fully human, a descendant of David, the prophesied Messiah, and Jesus is also fully God, one with the Father and the Spirit. He's the eternal Son of God who entered the world he made in the flesh. David expected to have a descendant reign on his throne. He never expected that one of his descendants would sit on God's throne or be seated in heaven at the right hand of God until he was inspired to write this psalm. David was moved by the Holy Spirit to see that the Messiah would be the God-man who would rule and reign not just on David's throne, but God's throne. So this short but incredibly powerful passage is all about the true identity of Jesus. Yes, Jesus says, I am the son of David. I'm a man. But as true as that may be, that's not all I am. The son of David is not a sufficient title for me. The Messiah, the Christ, is also David's Lord. Yes, the Messiah is David's son, but he's also God's son. Jesus is both David's son and David's savior. Jesus is both David's son and God's son. Jesus is both human and divine. Jesus is both man and God. Jesus is Lord, God, and King. How could David's son be his Lord? Only if the son is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is both the descendant of David and the eternal son of God. In fact, the Bible makes this clear in many places. For instance, in Revelation 22:16, there's a simple but profound statement that many people just gloss over. Look at Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now, let me ask you, how can someone be the root of David and the descendant of David? If you're someone's root, that means you existed before them. They came from you. See, Jesus is saying that he's David's creator, the root of David, and he's the descendant of David too. How can that be? Since Jesus was born about 1,000 years after the time of David. It's only possible if Jesus is God and man. Only if Jesus is David's sovereign and David's son. As God, Jesus is the root of David. As man, Jesus is the fruit of David. The Messiah, whom David called Lord, is none other than the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the eternal Son of God as well. Jesus is the descendant of King David, and he's also the King of David in heaven right now. So in this one little paragraph, get this, you have in seed form the deity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the Trinity, as well as the ascension, exaltation, and enthronement of Jesus Christ as Messiah and Lord. No wonder the apostles quoted it over 30 times in the New Testament. Isn't that a great passage? Now, we could look at all the evidence that proves that Jesus is God. Explicit passages like John 1 and John 5, Colossians 1 and 2, Philippians 2, Titus 2, Hebrews 1, 2 Peter 1. We could look at Jesus' miracles, healing the blind, raising the dead, stilling a storm and the sea as the creator, turning water into wine. We could look at his attributes of omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and eternality. All the attributes of God the Father are used to describe Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We could look at Jesus' works, forgiving sins, which only God can do, or saying that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning the creator of the Sabbath. He's called the creator in John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. We could look at where Old Testament names and titles for God are applied to Jesus in dozens of scriptures that you can read in the PowerPoint later if you'd like. You can see the list there. All these clear passages that speak of God the Father, Yahweh, that are applied to Jesus. In Revelation 1, God the Father is called the Alpha and the Omega. And in Revelation 22, Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. We could look at where Jesus accepted worship. We could see in many passages that people pray to Jesus and he answers. We could see where Jesus tells us to believe in him as we believe in God. We could look at prophecies like Isaiah 9, which says that the Messiah would be mighty God. Or Micah 5, which says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but also says he comes from the days of eternity. We can look at Jesus' claim to be sinless, John 8:46, to be one with the Father, equal with God, to be the I Am, to be the shepherd of Psalm 23, who's clearly God. I mean, the list goes on and on. Look at his works, his attributes, his names, his titles. Look at the prophecies. Look at how he accepted worship. So who is Jesus? Jesus is God. He's the Son of David and the Son of God, the descendant of David, and the Lord of David, and his kingdom will have no end. The movie A Knight's Tale, set in medieval England, tells the story of a young peasant named Ulric, who dreams of being a knight. But in those days, men had to be descended from noble blood in order to become a knight, and Ulric doesn't have a drop of royal blood in him. Yet his father tells him, it's possible to change your fate. You can change your stars, he says. So Ulric attempts to secure his place in history by winning a famous jousting tournament. And to enter this tournament, you have to be a knight. So Ulric has to forge ancestral documents making counterfeit claims of being a nobleman. Well, it's traditional for the knight squire to introduce him at such jousting tournaments, usually delivering a grandiose recitation of the king's royal lineage. Ulric's squire is a young Geoffrey Chaucer. People in the audience cheer as Chaucer cranks up the hype like a modern-day boxing ring announcer. And actually, on the DVD, in a deleted scene, Chaucer says, "My lord, my ladies, and everyone else here not sitting on a cushion, today you find yourselves equals, for you're all equally blessed to be in the presence of Ulric von Lichtenstein." He says, "I have the pride, the privilege, nay, the pleasure of introducing to you a knight sired by knights, a knight who can trace his lineage back beyond Charlemagne." And he says this, "I would list his lineage if it served to honor him. Most men, it's sad, but it's true, they look to their past to prove their worth. They look to the deeds of their fathers. Now, Sir Ulric has great ancestors, make no mistake about it. But these great men pale in insignificance next to him." And he says this, "I do not list them, the ancestors, to honor him. I list him to honor them." That last line captures the essence of Jesus' genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Jesus Christ has great ancestors, but these great men and women pale in insignificance next to him. We don't list them to honor him. We list him to honor them. See, Jesus isn't honored to be the descendant of David. David is honored that his Lord, Jesus the Messiah, God in the flesh, is one of his descendants. Now listen to verse 36, and then we'll talk about two key phrases in this verse that you might have questions about. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." Notice that Psalm 110 says that God said to Messiah, "Sit at my right hand." That's a figure of speech, really an anthropomorphism, ascribing human characteristics to God. I think we can all agree that God the Father does not have a body. Jesus said in John 4 that God is spirit. Only God the Son took on flesh and has a body. But God the Father is spirit, so he doesn't have hands. I think we can also all agree that since God is omnipresent, he doesn't have a right side. I mean, if God is everywhere in all places omnipresent, how do you get on his right side? So what does this figure of speech mean? Well, to sit at someone's right hand means you're exalted to the highest place of honor and authority. It also meant that you shared in the king's rule. A son was a co-regent, a co-ruler with his father. And it basically means that Jesus and the Father share the throne, as is pictured very vividly in Revelation 22. I like the way John Eadie put it, the Scottish preacher from the 1800s. Listen to this quote. He says, "The brow once crowned with thorns now wears the diadem of universal sovereignty. And that hand, once nailed to the cross, now holds in it the scepter of unlimited dominion. He who lays in the tomb has ascended the throne of an unbounded empire." Notice Psalm 110 also says that God will put the Messiah's enemies beneath his feet. That's the picture of a victorious warrior putting his foot on the neck of his conquered enemy, a gesture which indicated total domination. It was very common in the ancient Near East. The conquered ruler was forced to put his neck under the foot of the triumphant king, showing defeat and subjection. And we know that in one sense, this is happening now. As we read in Ephesians 1 and Colossians that Jesus has defeated the rulers and principalities in the heavenly realm, his demonic enemies have been defeated through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And now Jesus reigns in the church, in the hearts of his people. And we know that when Christ returns, according to Revelation 19, he will destroy his enemies who oppose his rule. So he's establishing his kingly rule in stages, as we've seen before. But in principle, he's already won, and it's only a matter of time before his kingdom will come. Speaking about the resurrection, the Apostle Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet." Through Jesus' incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and enthronement, Jesus Christ has defeated Satan, sin, and death. He's giving people time to repent, to turn to him for salvation before he ushers in the consummation of his kingdom, but he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Yes, he's allowing evil to exist for a purpose in this age. We know what the headlines say, but he must allow this fallen age to continue for a time so that he can save people out of it. And one day, he'll exercise his total sovereignty and authority and dominion over the world, and his perfect kingdom of righteousness, justice, and peace will have no end. And as Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So who is Jesus? He is Lord. He is God. He is King. He's exalted in heaven, seated on the throne, ready to judge the living and the dead. Is that how you think of him? Is he your God and King? Is he your Lord and Savior? Jesus is God, and he's worthy of faith and obedience and love and worship, worthy of our all. Well, after all that Jesus says about his true identity and his nature as God and man, the Son of David and the Sovereign of David, look what we read at the end of Mark 12, verse 37. You saw it before. "And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." Now, at first glance, that sounds nice, but upon further reflection, I think you see that it is pathetic. I mean, I hope you don't respond like this. It's a weak response. The people like listening to him. Big deal. He just said he is God and King, right? The Lord said to my Lord, and he's going to be exalted, seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. These people should have fallen on their faces, repented of their sins, and worshiped God in the flesh. They should have trusted in him as the Messiah, the King, the Lord, God incarnate. But they're just amused. They didn't ask Christ to save them. They didn't surrender to him as the Lord who will put all his enemies under his feet and usher in his everlasting kingdom. And if we say we follow Christ, it needs to show up in our lives too, in loving God, loving people, spending time in the word and prayer, sharing the gospel, taking up our crosses to follow our Lord. Jesus is exalted to the highest place of honor in heaven, seated on the throne, reigning with all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority now and forever. And get this, when we fail to exalt Christ and see him like this, something or someone else inevitably assumes the throne of our lives. If we do not savor Christ as God and King, we will turn to some idol to take his place because we were created to worship him. In Hamlet, Shakespeare wrote, to be or not to be, that is the question. And Jesus says, in essence, who am I? Do you believe in me or not as the Son of Man and the Son of God? That is the question. Do you trust that I'm the King seated on the throne who will return to establish my kingdom? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him as God and Savior and King? And do you serve him each day, seeking to glorify him in all that you do and say? Do you think of Jesus as the lowly carpenter on earth or as the glorious sovereign King seated on the throne in heaven? In fact, I would say that one misguided view of Jesus that we can have is of seeing him only in terms of his earthly ministry. It's an easy mistake to make because we have four gospels, a large percentage of the New Testament devoted to Jesus' earthly life. But we must not think of Jesus as the baby in the manger, or the 12-year-old boy in the temple, or the itinerant preacher traveling the dusty roads of Israel. And we must not only think of Jesus on the cross or of his resurrection as crucial and essential as they are. Of course, we're called to remember Jesus' death and resurrection in a variety of ways and for various applications, but even that is insufficient. Why? Because Jesus isn't hanging on the cross anymore. He's not simply walking around earth in a resurrected body. He ascended to heaven, was glorified and exalted by his Father, and he sat down on the throne from which he rules and reigns. You see, Jesus is forcing us to think of him in profoundly different terms. He's revealing a portion of himself as the ascended, exalted, and enthroned Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning over all, building his church, and awaiting the day of his return when he'll judge his enemies and usher in the consummation of his kingdom for his blood-bought saints. In other words, this passage, along with many others, is God's way of helping us focus on the risen and reigning King of heaven, seated in indestructible glory and majesty on the throne of the universe, where he's praised by angels, feared by demons, and longed for by the church. That's how God wants us to see and think about Christ. In fact, when we went to Greece, Turkey, and Italy, tracing Paul's missionary journeys, we stopped at the island of Patmos, where John was inspired by God to write the book of Revelation. And when we were there, I read from Revelation 1, where the Bible says that John was given a vision of Christ. And look what he says, Revelation 1, verse 13. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. It's all imagery of an eternal, holy, omniscient, omnipotent, divine high priest, judge, and sovereign king. And I said that this has to be one of the most important passages in the Bible. I mean, I know it's not always wise to rank parts of the Bible since it's all God-breathed, and it's all profitable for us. But I think it's so important because just about every picture we have of Christ in the Bible is of his earthly ministry, except for maybe Isaiah 6 or a few others like Psalm 110. And Revelation 1 is one of the only passages that give us a glimpse of what Christ is like now in his ascended and glorified state. It's great to think about Christ as he was on earth, but it's also crucial to reflect on Christ as he is now in heaven. All this is to say, when you think about Jesus, who he is, and where he is, it can truly transform your life. But I think most of us envision Christ as the humble man on earth. We don't reflect enough on Jesus Christ, the ascended, exalted King, shining like the sun, seated on the throne in glorious splendor, interceding for us as our great high priest, Romans 8:34, and ruling with complete sovereignty. Like the title of a famous book, maybe in our minds, our God is too small. Too many of us are thinking of Christ as if he's a piece of land worth $50,000 when his real value surpasses billions. He's priceless. But we can't know this and live in light of this if we set our sights on earth rather than heaven, where Christ is seated on the throne in glory. Colossians 3. And frankly, I think the evil one has concocted so many distractions in our world, so many things to keep us busy, that we don't even take time to scout out the land and see we're sitting on a $1 billion rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan must laugh at the church over the last 10 years compared to what the church was 100, 200, 300, 400 years ago. He must laugh at how distracted we are with the stupidest things. We don't even have time to pray because we're checking Facebook on our phone every 3 seconds. From Twitter to Facebook to incessant text messaging, when will we put aside trivial things so we can experience the abundant life? Now, there's nothing wrong with Facebook or Twitter. They're neutral technologies that can be used for good or evil. But if we're so distracted by the busyness of our world, we'll never set our minds on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Again, Colossians 3. And if we don't do that, we're missing out on our purpose, knowing, worshiping, and glorifying God. We miss out on the real meaning of life, loving God. We miss out on our mission of reaching the lost with the gospel. We're not building relationships to reach lost with the gospel so we can read about what our friend baked for dinner in North Carolina or watch some stupid video on YouTube of a cat playing with an orange. We're so desensitized to the trivial, we don't even care about missing out on the ultimate and the eternal. And listen, you're not going to miss, when you're on your deathbed, all these things. You're not going to say, I wish I spent more time on YouTube. You're going to wish you spent more time in God's word, in prayer, in worship, in fellowship with the saints, in reaching others with the gospel. A.W. Tozer wrote this. Listen to this quote. We Christians must simplify our lives or lose untold treasures on earth and in eternity. Modern civilization is so complex as to make the devotional life all but impossible. The need for solitude and quietness has never been greater than it is today. And he wrote that before the internet, before the 24-hour news cycle, before social media, before Pinterest and smartphones. See, I suggest we go on a media fast, turn off the TV for a week, or leave your phone alone from 5 to 9 p.m. each day. See how it changes your devotional life, your family life, your church life, as we spend time with the exalted, enthroned King of Kings and live on mission with him. Joshua Bell emerged from the D.C. metro train and positioned himself against the wall beside a trash basket. By most measures, he was nondescript, young man in jeans, long-sleeved T-shirt, baseball cap. From a small case, he removed a violin, placing the open case at his feet. He threw in a few dollars in pocket change as seed money and began to play. For the next 45 minutes in the metro, Joshua Bell played Mozart and Schubert as thousands of people streamed by, most hardly taking notice. If they had paid attention, they might have noticed the violin he played was a rare Stradivarius worth over $3 million, and that he had just played one of the most intricate musical pieces ever composed. No one knew it, but the violinist was Joshua Bell, one of the most talented musicians in the world. It was all part of a project arranged by the Washington Post, quote, an experiment in context, perception, and priorities, as well as an assessment of public taste in an ordinary setting at an inconvenient time would beauty transcend. Just 3 days earlier, Joshua Bell sold out Boston Symphony Hall with the cheap seats selling for $100 a piece. In the subway, Bell garnered only $32 from 27 people who stopped long enough to give a donation and listen. A master was in their midst, playing a masterpiece on a nearly priceless instrument, but almost nobody noticed. Could the same be said about us? Could it be that the Jesus we pass by with our busy lives, who looks like the lowly son of David, is the exalted son of God enthroned in heaven, shining in glory, and he's calling us to let go of the ordinary to embrace the transcendent? Stop and listen to the music. Slow down in the midst of your business. Take a break from the distractions of the cyber world, and you might just hear the music of the master. Could it be that we're walking on a $50,000 plot of land, not realizing that it's worth billions? Who is Jesus? He is the God who loves, the God who saves, the God who is with us, the God who took on flesh, who died, arose, and ascended to heaven. He's the God who reigns, and he's coming back. Do you know him? Do you really follow him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this magnificent passage. And more so, we thank you for how magnificent you are. Lord, may we remember that you've called us to set our sights on things above, where Christ is seated on the throne. Lord, may we never forget this picture of who Jesus is, what he promises to do, and what he's doing right now. And may it transform us. May it empower us to live each day to know Christ and make him known. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.